So we approach this Sunday. It's going to be slightly different. We're going to take a break. We're going to take a break from the Gospel of Mark as we were following along. We are starting chapter 16. But we're not taking a break from the Gospel of Mark. So turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 8. We're not taking a complete break. Today's sermon, I'm going to have a fair bit of scripture, so you can write some down. Or this is the beauty of YouTube. You can go back on them. Mark chapter 8, I want you to find yourself down to verse 31. And if you remember when we were going through Mark, this is the first time Jesus announces and prophesies his suffering. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Reads as follows. He began to teach them not that the Son of Man must suffer, or that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now this is a prophecy of the darkest moment in human history. And Jesus is giving the disciples a little more than just that I am the authority of God, I am the Messiah, but I have a mission, and it's to suffer. If you look at the verse closely, Jesus says this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. In the Gospel of Matthew, the same word is used. So Matthew records it the same way. He must. And in Luke, in two instances, but in a different instance, I want to read it here. Luke 17, Jesus says the same thing. But Luke 17's got a different context. He said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away. Do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So when looking for the kingdom and the Son of Man setting up that great kingdom of Daniel 7, where his kingdom will have no end and reign forever and ever and ever, Jesus says, don't go running after all these people saying this and that. You can't miss it. You cannot miss his kingdom. But before that happens, the Son of Man must suffer and must die. Why did Jesus continually teach? We've seen it in the Gospel of Mark, because three times before he gets to the trial, he teaches his disciples his necessity, his must of suffering. Why did he continue to teach this? Couldn't God do it another way? Why is Jesus using such specific language? Well, I would say this. When we start understanding the gospel and the first fruits of the gospel, we start understanding that God is holy and that we are sinful. And in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness, we're in great need of a Savior. So that's kind of the first fruits. That's what pulls us in and draws us and says, what must we do to be saved? But the first fruits is the tip of the iceberg. When you think about the gospel and you want to summarize it and wrap it up into a nice bowl, I've said this before, and I'll say it again and again and again, because it helps me and I hope it helps you. The gospel is who Jesus is, what he did, and if you want to plumb the depths of the gospel, why he did it. Who he is, what he did, why he did it. And the first two are kind of easy, and I want to explain them shortly. In some ways, you can never get to your arms around the fullness of who Jesus is. When we talk about him being God and man, we can't really wrap our mind around that. But we can explain it pretty simply. For example, who is Jesus? He's truly God. Truly God in all eternity, a second member of the Trinity, not second in worth, but second in mention and second in personhood and how we would describe the Trinity. He is still perfectly God in union, one with the Father and the Spirit. So that's who he is. But he's also man. And we describe his humanity, saying he came and he took on the likeness of sinful man so that he could experience everything in humanity as we experience. And as he did that, he became victorious as a man, as your representation. So we can explain this humanity and the need for it, starting at the virgin birth, how necessary it was to him not to be born of the same generation of Adam. It had to be a sinless, spotless flesh that took on the weight of humanity. So though he was tempted in all regards, he didn't sin. We can explain his humanity. But what did Jesus do? Now, when we talk about that, we often immediately go to the cross. But quickly, what did he do as a man? He lived, grew up as a man, grew in wisdom and stature. He also, as that was happening, he was tempted in all regards, yet without sin. He lived a life perfectly under the law of God, always loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. So his life, perfect, righteous, amazing, because you can't think about your life without sin. But then we talk about what did he do at the cross. Well, we can talk about the crucifixion, and we have in the past. We can detail the beatings and the scourging where the bones would be exposed with the ripping off of the flesh. We can talk about the crown of thorns and the beating on the head where it pierces itself in. We can get that right. We can get the nails in the hands and the fact that this visual picture of everything Christ experienced even has a spiritual understanding behind it. That every single thing we've touched, thought of, went with our feet, were punished as sin was laid upon him. And he became sin for us. We can kind of go through what did Jesus do, and we would say that's the gospel, who he is, what he did, all that suffering. But the harder question, and maybe the depth of the gospel, comes down to the question of why. Now, why? I mean, we could say he's sovereign over all. We've seen this in Jesus' life. We want to talk about his life. He's in control the whole time. In the fullness of time, he was birthed. So he was in control in his birth. And through his life, when it wasn't his time yet, he walked through the angry crowd that wanted to kill him. And even before Pilate, he says, Pilate, you don't have any authority over me. I have the power to lay down my life and to take it up again. Sovereign in full. That's amazing. Even in the grave, he's sovereign. But theological significance to the question of why gets difficult sometimes. So if I were to ask you the question, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Why does Jesus say he must suffer? What comes to your mind? How would you answer that if someone that doesn't know Christ comes up to you, says, okay, I've heard about Jesus. I know you say he's the Son of God, Son of Man. Okay, I can maybe get behind that. I can get behind the fact that he historically died and suffered. But why did he do it? Why did he do it? If he says he must suffer before his kingdom comes, there is a necessity to this suffering. But why the cross? Why the agony of Calvary? Why? And if you can answer the question, why did Jesus die? You're starting to grasp a little bit under the water when you look at the iceberg. So I'm going to give you a couple reasons to the why is it necessary for Jesus to suffer today. And this is far from exhaustive, as I cut out probably about 3/4 of the things I came up with. But I narrowed it down to a few. And one thing, and this doesn't seem that significant at first, but I think it's important, is he fulfilled prophecy in his suffering. So why did Jesus have to suffer? He fulfilled prophecy. Luke 24, verse 44 to 46 reads as this. Then he, referring to Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now, I don't know. This is after the resurrection. The disciples still aren't fully getting it. And this is like, you ought to almost think these confused, almost disappointed disciples of how they reacted through all this. They've spent a lot of time with him. Now they're spending time with Christ, and he has to open up their mind to understand that the Messiah must suffer and then rise again, and that the prophecies in the Old Testament are clear about this. Now, which prophecies did he go to? I don't know. Because if you start examining some of the Old Testament scripture about the Messiah suffering, and we have the ability with the technology we have to do it pretty quickly. How many prophecies on the Messiah suffering are there? A lot. But of course, there's some major significant ones, and we talked about a lot recently. So I'm going to briefly go over some of them. For example, the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Four major servant songs, arguably five, but four major ones. And the servant songs are in the context of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is judgment's coming. Your sin has piled up, judgment's coming. Why must you die is how God starts the book. Why must you suffer? You could come to be, your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And in their sin, judgment's coming. And we have 39 chapters showing that if they are going to earn something towards God, it's only judgment. And then chapter 40 starts in Isaiah with an idea and a word and a command, comfort, comfort to the people. Why is God declaring comfort to his people? And the very next verse is there's a voice crying in the wilderness, and he's going to make straight a path. Someone's going to set a path straight for a way for God to bring comfort to his people and save them from the destruction they've earned. And then the servant songs start being introduced. How is God going to accomplish this? The God of salvation, how is he going to accomplish this? A servant is introduced. And in these servant songs, we get, God's going to use this servant to redeem Israel, but they're weird. Because he's not just coming as a king like David. Some of the things in the servant songs say things like this. The servant of the Lord says, I give my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hide not my face from disgrace and spitting. I shall be high and lifted up, and the servant will be high and lifted up and be exalted, yet despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and so on. Certainly because of the book of Acts with Philip and this Ethiopian on the road, reading through Isaiah 53, we have to think Jesus goes to Isaiah 53 at least a bit when he's explaining this to his disciples. But another one we've used recently is Psalms 22. Why? Because Jesus alludes to it when he's on the cross, when he's yelling, Eli, Eli. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's referencing Psalms 22, and when we go there, these are some of the things that the prophecy of the suffering servant is going to endure. The forsakenness of God. God is not delivering him from his agony. That's verse 1. Verse 7 and 8 in Psalms 22. All who seek me mock me and make mouths of me. They wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue is sticking to my jaw. Verse 16, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments, and they cast lots for my clothes, and so on. Certainly, the graphic description of the crucifixion and the Romans circling around, these Gentile, what the Jews thought were dogs, did all this to him. So certainly he fulfilled those prophecies, and it was necessary because of those prophecies for him to suffer. But he also fulfills the prophecies of the Lamb of God. Now this is a big topic. Any one of these things could also be a sermon in itself, but start with the animals in the garden. Adam and Eve sin. There's animals slain in Genesis chapter 3 to cover the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve. From there, the sacrificial lamb language picks up all the way through the Old Testament. We get to Isaac, going to be sacrificed, and there's a ram caught by its horns, and he substitutes the lamb for Isaac. And you go on and on, you get the Passover lamb, which of course Jesus was sacrificed on Passover day. As the perfect spotless, but the Passover lamb happens. The blood is spread over the doors. Only those covered by the blood of the Lamb are saved from the angel of death. And the unique things about the descriptions of that lamb is must be roasted by fire. all the way consumed. It can't be left over. There's nothing left over. It's going to be taken down. He's just going to be taken down the cross that day. Nothing left. He gives it all. And no bones are even broken. Constantly, prophecies being fulfilled in the shadow of Jesus being the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God language, we could go further. Leviticus, you have all these sacrifices for our guilt, our sin, our shame, that bring peace with God. And you go through all those sacrifices, and you get to the Day of Atonement, where our sin is transferred to a lamb to be slaughtered and killed, but also transferred to another lamb or goat, being carried away, never to have to deal with that sin again. So Jesus fulfilled all that. But turn to Revelation for a second. Revelation chapter 5. Knowing that he is the sacrificial lamb prophesied in the Old Testament, I want us to see something in verse 11 and 12. And you can stay in this chapter because we're going to read a bunch right away. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And every form of praise you can think of is given to him. The question is, why is he so worthy? Why is the Lamb that was slain so worthy of every type of praise known to man? So yes, to fulfill prophecy is why he had to suffer. Reason number two why he had to suffer. Look at verse 1 to 10. He is the only one able to accomplish redemption. Revelation 5, verse 1 to 10. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Why must the Son of Man suffer? He's the only one able to accomplish what is needed. He's the only one worthy to purchase men. He's the only one able in his righteousness to grant righteousness and make people priests. He's the only one with enough grace, with enough mercy, loving kindness, abundant in every way. He's the only one that can unite every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's the only one, get this, that has it in him to have the good pleasure in his own self, in his own nature, to do this for no other reason except that he desires to. We always need a reason to do all the things we do. And we have to be convinced of things when we don't want to do things. In God's good pleasure, he was in his good pleasure wanting to save himself a people that would be considered priests. So I want to look at this a little bit. How is he worthy? Why is it only him that can accomplish this? Well, let's look at some of the things he did. Now, this will be a bit rapid fire. I got 10 things, or maybe 10 whys, of why Christ came to suffer. Starting with, why did he suffer? He took the wrath of God for sinners. Romans 3, verse 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why is he worthy? Only he can absorb the wrath of God. Only Jesus can give his righteousness for more than one. Only he could take the fullness of God's justice that was earned. Only he could justify wicked men. Why? Because only he has the worth inside himself. Now, if I were to die for one person, if I could somehow live perfectly from the moment I'm born to the moment I die, I can enter heaven on my own merit. But since I can't, but let's say I could, hypothetically. I can't, on my own merit, give that merit to someone else now, because I don't have enough in me to save someone else. I don't have enough worth in me to give my righteousness to someone else, because if I give it to someone else, I don't enter. There has to be someone with a righteous life that is worth more than everyone put together. And there has to be someone that can absorb the wrath of God, not just for the sin of Adam, but the sins of all those that will ever believe. Everyone. Not just one sin or two sins or three sins, every single one. So only he's worthy, because only he has the worth to be able to do that. And this is why Isaiah 53 picks up on the suffering servant and says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Why was God so pleased to crush him, putting him to grief? Because he rendered himself a guilt offering. And so the Messiah, the servant, will see his offspring, those that come after him. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, because as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God the Father sees the anguish and suffering of the suffering servant, the Messiah, and says the worth of his suffering covers everyone's sin. All those that will ever believe in him. As that's why the verse goes on and says, my servant will justify the many. The many is all those that come to Christ through all history. And he will bear their iniquities. God the Father, seeing his son suffering, and he absorbed and says, my son has absorbed the wrath of all those that will ever be in heaven dwelling with me. Worthy that way. Number two, another thing he did for us is he became a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13 to 14 reads as follows. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that he would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now the curse of the law was that everyone under the law, which Jesus was born under the law too, as a man, everyone under law had to obey the law of God. That's the righteous standard. So God gives the Ten Commandments, and then he gives the law to Israel, says, if you want to be my people, and the people say, I want to be your people, okay, here's the law. This is what it means to live righteously in my kingdom. And now this causes a curse on all of us, because under the law, if you're guilty of breaking one law, you're guilty of breaking all of them. Why? Because if you lie, if you steal, if you murder, if you covet, you're not only doing that against people, you're doing that in lovelessness towards God. So you break the first commandment, which is why Jesus says all the commandments hang on those first two, loving God and loving people, or the emphasis of those two. So Jesus became a curse for us, delivering us from the curse of the law, because the righteous requirement, as Jesus says himself in the Sermon on the Mount, is you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the righteous standard. So he delivers us from the curse of the law. Number three, he cancels the legal demands of the law. Colossians 2, verse 14 says this, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, number two and three kind of go together, but number three, this is what's happened. There's a perpetual obedience is the requirement of the law. But then there's laws that get put in place when you break one of them. So do not murder. Here's a law in place. Life for a life if you do break it. So when it says that he canceled the legal demands, that means everything, every law you've broken and deserves this punishment, he cancels the debt and the punishment due by taking it. And I'm going to talk about this with forgiveness a bit later. Forgiveness always costs something. Always. Forgiveness is not free at all. I'll explain that a little later. Number four, he sets us free from sin's penalty and power. So Romans 8, verse 1 and 2 reads as follows. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is penalty paid. You're no longer condemned. He's done that. But look at this in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Penalty and the power of sin accomplished by Christ. So why did he suffer? To set you free from the slavery of sin. Both in the penalty due for sin, but also in the power of sin, which is why Romans 6 talks so well about if you've died in Christ, you've also risen in Christ. And if you've risen in Christ, you've been risen to a new life to live free from the slavery of sin. He's also, number five, reconciled us to God. Romans 5, verse 9 says this, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Why is exalting in God happen for those that are reconciled? Why is it such a praise item to be reconciled? Because reconciled is the language of two enemies at enmity and against each other coming to terms of peace. Man, us, born in our sin, enemies of God, need terms of peace. And Christ reconciles us by bringing those terms of peace. And he does that and so that you can have the peace of God in your life and walk around with the peace of God because you have the peace with God. And Christ has done that. Like the song says, once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Number six, he brings us to God. Now, very much the same, but a little different. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, this is a promise that is true now as he brings us and unites us to God in relationship. But it's a promise that is only actualized or maybe fully realized when you enter glory after we pass away from this earth. And Jesus Christ, in his salvation, brings us to God. Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, no longer in the presence of God, no longer walking with God. An angel put in the way. The angel removed and restored in a way greater than the Garden of Eden, as we have the righteousness of Christ on us. I'd love to take time to explain that, but I got to keep moving on. Seven, he unites all people as he brings them to himself. I thought I had to add this one because of what I just witnessed this week. Ephesians 2, verse 13. For now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, this is Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier and the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, the church, to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now I'm reading that fast. What Paul is telling the Ephesians, the Gentile church, is this is throne room language. The outer court was the Gentiles to get close to the presence of God. God destroyed the barriers that were put in place. He says you're one people, Jew, Gentile, like, slave, free, male, female. You're one in Christ, one household of God, united in the Spirit. Only Christ can unite division. Only through the gospel of Jesus Christ coming under his kingdom can you be united. Now, I don't know how many of you understand that racism exists in the world. And more than ever today, and not the way the news says it. When I went to Indonesia, it was interesting is I'm the only white guy there, and I'm preaching to people that all look kind of the same. And I talked to the Bible school teacher and says, it's amazing how one of the first things we got to teach people when they come here is this tribe and this tribe that are enemies because their skin color is a little different. Have to realize in Christ there's no difference in skin color. And I'm looking at them, and this guy is dark, and this guy's maybe slightly darker, but I didn't notice till he said something. And that's enough of a difference to before they come to Christ and get saved that this tribe doesn't like this tribe. Amazing. And we get Canada. And unfortunately, Cindy talked about an NDP thing, and I watched a little video about what happened with the NDP party. And I realize we want to talk about division, sexism, racism. Well, then you just have to say, how can any of this come to an end? Not because the world has a strategy. One way barriers are broken down, and Christ has done it in the gospel, is he abolished the racial sexist barriers that exist. He abolished this idea of nation against nation, tongue against tongue. Because in Christ, we're all united, one spirit, one baptism, one Father. Number 8, he destroyed the works of the devil and the fear of death. Hebrews 2. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. And he might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ takes away the power of Satan by not only defeating Satan, and he's already judged. 1 John tells us the devil's already judged. He's waiting for his sentence to be carried out. But he's also defeated the power Satan has, which is through death. For the believer, there's no sting of death when they can look upon their glory to come and say, what's left in this world anyway? And on that note, number 9, he rescues us from this world. Galatians 1 verse 4 tells us Christ suffered because he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now some of you might be thinking, I've never thought of all that Christ did when he suffered. Because I've thought, my sin. But he's done, as he's dealing with your sin, he's doing a whole lot more. One of them is rescuing you from the world. These snares of the world, the evil that's in the world, the power of the world, the allure of the world, the attraction of it, for you to repent and say, I'm willing to forsake it all and give up everything to follow Christ, is Christ rescuing you from the world. Persecution can come. What can man do to me? Is Christ rescuing you from the world. And number 10, he transfers us to his kingdom and gives us the example to live as a citizen of the kingdom. Colossians 1 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And 1 Peter 2 says this in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, we could read more of that, but basically, you've been transferred. You're now in a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, follow his example. And one of his examples was to suffer. Be willing to suffer for the fame and glory of God. Be willing to suffer for the fame and glory of God. And these are a little snippet, samples, of what the Bible says Christ accomplished. So if we want to ask the question, why did Jesus die? And you would have, whatever came to mind, one of these 10, all of a sudden popped up, and this verse popped up. So, yeah, okay, he covered my verse, great. You're right. That is why Jesus died. But as we can see already, that's a tip of the iceberg. We're only getting a piece. This is truth that you can spend the rest of your life studying and find more and more jewels and joy from. But this is also what makes him so worthy. And this is, helps us understand why Revelation 5 says only he's worthy. Only he can redeem and make a kingdom of priests. Only he can present us holy before God. But to circle back to why, of all the things I've said, why was God motivated to do all this on behalf of sinful man? Now, the first answer I'm going to give you, you might not like because it's not about you. But his primary motivation is for Trinitarian glory. Hebrews 2:9 says this. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here we see Jesus, because he suffered, he came to suffer so that he could be crowned with glory and honor. And I'm going to explain that right away. Philippians 2, the great humiliation of Christ as he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, and every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And then the rest of verse 11 says, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. And 1 Peter 4 says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, which means the Holy Spirit is giving glory as you fill up the sufferings of Christ. So suffering is part of God's plan for glory to be shown. And not just shown, but expressed. Now, we're not talking about intrinsic glory here, where God is glorious and nothing can diminish that. We're talking about prescribed glory. Something where we can give God honor and glory. So the depth of suffering starts here. Jesus died to glorify the Father. He died to glorify the Son. And he died to glorify himself. But how does he get glory? And if you're thinking, love, you're finally getting to love. The motivation for God is love. You're right or wrong, depends on how you think of love. In a sense, if you think of love, like God loved us so much, as in we're so worthy, we've earned it, he just can't help but save us. You're thinking about it wrong. But if you're thinking about the nature of God and who he is and in his name, that he is loving and it's an overflow of abundance of love from his character is the reason why he acted, you're on the right path. Because, get this, when the Bible talks about God's election, it's talking about it in a way of love. And it says God's electing love is because he loved. Now listen to Ezekiel 36. This is the new covenant. So there's this new covenant being made that God says, I'm going to bring this new covenant forth. And here's the motivation for me bringing this covenant forth. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Israel is an interesting nation, as God, from Abraham on, selected Israel to bring about the redemption of all mankind. But Israel is interesting because they're given this special privilege, and all they do is rebel. Before they enter the promised land, there's something interesting in Deuteronomy 7 and 9. Moses is leaving the people. He can't enter. He gives them the second law. He gives them the last great sermons that he can preach to them. And as he preached them, he says two interesting things. Sounds very much like Ezekiel 36. But he says these two things. It's not your righteousness for why you enter. It's not your righteousness at all. It's my mercy that I'm not going to punish you as you deserve for why you enter the promised land. And then he goes on to say, I didn't choose you because you were people that were mightier than the rest of the people and greater and had greater worth than everyone else. And then he says this, I chose you because I loved you. And I loved you because I loved you. How does God get glory in redeeming sinful man? It all meets at the cross. Because the glory of God in these things, when we talk about Christ as our substitution, is that God is a God of salvation. The scriptures declare that. God is a God of covenant. The scriptures declare that. He's a God of justice, righteousness, and wrath against sin. That means there's only one thing owing, and that is justice. In a righteous manner, a righteous judge is going to judge, and all our sin be paid. And yet he's merciful, gracious, loving kindness, full of compassion. Now the word compassion gives it away, because it's actually two words put together, and it says with suffering. To have compassion means that you're going to have a measure of suffering to be compassionate to someone else. When someone offends you, to be compassionate towards them means you're going to suffer the offense. And he's a God of forgiveness. So if we ask the question, why must Jesus suffer? We see the weight of our rebellion and our sin against God because of the suffering. Now imagine if we didn't see the cross and didn't see the nature of the cross. How would we ever see how great our sin is? How does God hate our sin? Look at the cross. Why did Christ suffer? We wouldn't understand the weight of God's glory and holiness without the suffering on the cross. We wouldn't understand his justice properly without the suffering on the cross. We wouldn't understand forgiveness. And this is where I want to talk about. Forgiveness costs something every time. Now, if I were to be operating a crane and I swing the crane around and hit your truck and demolish it and there's $10,000 worth of damage, I would be like, shoot, that sucks. I actually don't have my crane license, so I have no insurance. Who's going to pay the $10,000? I rightly owe a debt. But for forgiveness of that debt to be there, the owner of the truck says, don't worry about it. Your debt's forgiven here. You don't have to pay for my truck. Somebody has to pay for it. The guy that says, I forgive, takes the debt on himself and pays the 10 grand to fix his own truck. For Christ to forgive us of our sins, he's going to have to suffer for forgiveness to be offered. He has to take the debt so that he can say, I can forgive you of your sin. All the debt that you owe, forgiven, gone. Jesus gives a couple great parables to explain that point, but I got to move on. Without suffering, we don't understand this important thing, how much God loves us. I didn't start here, but I want to end here. One thing we ought to understand about a loving God choosing to save sinners, his demonstration of love while we were still sinners is he died for us in that state. Not because he said, quickly, shape your life up first, and then I'll think about dying for you. Quickly earn something so that I'm pleased with you, then I'll quickly die for you. The demonstration of love for his own is while we were still sinners, an enemy to him. And our worth is not because we've earned something to make ourselves worthy. Our worth is greater than that. Now, this is not a prosperity message, but listen to this. Your worth is because of what God deems you worthy of, which is greater than you can imagine. Why do I say that? If you have a diamond, it's worth something if someone's willing to pay for it. But if someone says diamonds are worthless, nobody buys them anymore, they become another rock. Worth absolutely nothing. Nobody's willing to pay for it. If Christ was willing to die for us, to save us from our sin, to bring us to himself, in the Old Testament, the chosen, the saints, are called the apple of God's eye. In the New Testament, we're called the bride. You can't fathom, believer, how much God loves you. You can't even fathom how much you're worth to him because he has deemed you worthy. But that worth is not your merit and your earning, so don't take that wrong. You're worth that to him because he said you're worth that to him. He's earned it. It's not like a salary. Connor McDavid's worth a lot right now. But imagine when he gets to my age, his worth goes down. And imagine when he gets to some of you guys' ages. If his worth was based on performance, it's only around for blowing of the wind. But in God's eyes, our worth is there because in Christ, just like Ephesians 1 talks about, before the foundation of the world, he's seen us in Christ, and he's seen the righteousness of Christ on us and said, I'm willing to die for them while they're still a sinner. And God does get glory through this suffering because as we recognize what he's done for us, why he did it for us, and we start comprehending it and actually meditating on that and going to prayer about that, we'll start recognizing a true statement. John Piper says something that's so true. And I think he bases it off of the Westminster Confession, where the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper spins that a bit in his own words, and this is what he says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. If we're going to bring glory to God, it will come upon our satisfaction in the one who saved us. So he suffered, and he's going to get glory, but we're going to find the enjoyment of bringing this when we realize, and we realize the song of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, you purchased for God with your blood every tribe, tongue, and nation. Worthy because you sit on the throne as king. Worthy because as you were slain, you took my sin, you put it upon the cross, you brought it to the grave, and you left it there. Worthy because you're the bridegroom. And you bought your bride. Reminds me of a song that I was singing it this morning, but Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Jesus, the name above all names is that you are Lord. But to recognize your saving name, Jesus, you are worthy. Worthy because only you could accomplish salvation. Only you had it in you. Only you had the strength. Only you were the one that could be our victor, win the battle for our souls, for my soul. I recognize my own need. I recognize if you don't wrestle me to the ground, Lord, my sin will continue to rise up against you. So for your name's sake, for my soul and the souls of all those listening, continue to work in us, to bring us home to glory, where we can join in the songs of heaven, saying blessing, honor, glory, dominion forever and ever and ever. You are worthy of it all. And I pray this in your name. Amen.